Grab a seat. Before we get started into the text, I did want to introduce you guys. I don't think she's in here because part of her job would not be being in here. Over the last couple months, we have been walking through the goodness of the Lord of having Beth Priest being our Grace Kids director for years. Beth has had a desire. Yay, Beth! Has had a desire to spend more time in her passion of orphan care. And so that's been something we've been talking about and praying about for, I don't know how long, Beth. We've been talking about it for a while. And God kindly brought Rachel Taylor into our membership just a few months ago. She actually has a background, used to be on staff at a church doing children's ministry. So we started talking through that. And so she is now in charge of Grace Kids. So thank her whenever you see her. Thank Beth for her many, many years. She's still teaching. She's not abandoning Grace Kids, but really being able to serve more in the passion of orphan care and help us there. So thank you, Beth. Thank you, Chad, and the many hours and years of sacrifice there. Well, think about this word, joy. Think about the word joy, the concept, the emotion. What comes to your mind when you think about the word joy? Maybe delight or happiness or pleasure or bliss. Or maybe it's not just an abstract concept. There's actual people or things that come to mind. We got some Eagles fans over here. They have something that comes to mind of joy if they win. Or maybe it's having a party, being around friends or family, snuggling with your baby, or being alone with a good coffee and a good book on a rainy day, and that's just joyful to you. But I bet when I said the word joy and asked you a second ago just to think about the word joy, I bet there's one thing none of us in this room even considered, never thought about. It didn't even cross our mind, and that is prison. Tonight we begin our study on Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is entitled, we're going to call this series, Uncommon Joy. But as we read it, we can often forget that Paul, the apostle, is writing from prison. He's writing from jail. He's in prison for faithfully preaching the gospel. So as you read the letter of Philippians, he makes prayers with joy from prison. He hears about people proclaiming the gospel, and he's joyful about it from prison. He hears about people preaching the gospel for the wrong reasons in order to hurt him, which we'll get into in a few weeks. And he's joyful about it from prison. He rejoices in the faith of the Philippians from prison. He says, if I have everything I need, I'm content. I have joy from prison. If I don't have what I need, I'm content from prison. It's an uncommon joy, and it's something every believer in Jesus absolutely needs. But how do we get it? How do we get this uncommon joy? I think one of the ways is by sitting under the teaching and discipleship of one who had it, the Apostle Paul. We're going to be reading his thoughts and the Holy Spirit working through divine scripture and sitting under Philippians and what he said to this church in Philippi. So I've entitled tonight's message, Letter from a Roman Jail, because he's actually sitting in Rome as he writes this letter to the Philippians. And we're just going to cover two verses tonight. This is the opening, and this is almost the stuff you skip over to get to the meat of Philippians oftentimes, but we don't want to skip over it because this is God's Word. And every word of God's Word is important. So let's dive into Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And so, God, I pray that we would come to it with a heart of humility, not over your word, condemning your word, judging your word, but we would come as those who are under your word, who are marveling at your word, who are transformed by your word. God, I pray that you would give me strength and power and grace as I preach your word today, to do it the justice it deserves and to guard my mouth from error. And Lord, that we would honor you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do far more than we can even imagine or think right now. Through the preaching of your word, the study of your word, the receptivity of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight's message really just introduces us, and the text introduces us to the author and the recipients, and really the foundation of where we're going in our study of Philippians. And we're going to break it down this way: the servants, the saints, and salvation. So first point tonight is the servants. But before we dive into verse 1, I want to pull back for a second and just consider something. Consider how different God is than you and I are. He's very different than we are. He's so different, in fact, that so let's just consider Paul. Paul is the leading missionary of Christ's church during this time period of the first century. He's the most educated. He's articulate. He's humble. If you're in NFL terms, he's the franchise player. Like, he's the guy you give all the money to because all the jerseys are sold of the Paul team. And he's the guy. He's your elite athlete. He's your elite leader. He's your top dog of Jesus' church. So why would you bench him? Why in the world, if you have your top guy, why would you let him be thrown in jail? Like, that's not good ownership, God. Like, that's not a good idea, God. But in God's amazing grace and providence, Paul isn't less effective from jail. He's more effective. So effective, in fact, that 2,000 years later, by the Holy Spirit's kindness, we have this letter to learn from Paul as he sits in prison and what he was thinking, praying, excited about, discouraged about. God is so much different than we are. And so verse 1 introduces us to this writer. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Paul's an apostle. He's one called out by Jesus Christ. He's sent by Jesus for the mission to the Gentiles. And with him is this son in the faith, Timothy. You read about Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, other parts of the book of Acts. We learned last week in Acts chapter 16, as Paul goes into Macedonia, which Philippi is one of the cities there, he has Timothy with him as well as Silas and Luke. And these guys are foundational for this church. Paul, if you will, is the founding pastor and shepherd of this church. So as he writes the Philippians, he's a friend. They know him well. They love him. He loves them. But notice how Paul refers to himself and how he refers to Timothy. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul has no need to insert his apostolic leadership. This is not a corrective letter as 1 Corinthians and other letters that Paul wrote. No, this is an encouraging letter, a teaching letter to a very good church. And so Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, 10 years have passed since what we saw last week, if you were here last week, where Paul's walking the streets of Philippi. 10 years have passed since Paul and Timothy walks those streets and a slave girl who's demon-possessed follows them. And here's what she yells. These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I find it so funny that 10 years later, Paul writes, he's like, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Servants of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul and Timothy's primary identity, servants. Servants of the king. Their agenda is not to gain a following. Their agenda is not to build their own resume. Their agenda is not to grow in wealth management or, you know, get a lot of bank account bucks. No, their desire is to serve. Serve. Friends, this title servant or slave should define every believer in Jesus Christ. We are not masters. We are bought with a price, Christ's blood. We are dependent. We are servants, bond slaves, if you will. In ancient times, letters would be written, and the way they would be written, they would first name who's writing them, and then who it's written to. It actually makes a lot of sense why we sign the very bottom of a letter. And you ever gotten one of those letters and it's written and you're like, you're reading it and you're like, who actually wrote this? Like, you have to flip it over. Well, he says who wrote it. And if you're reading ancient scrolls, that works really well too. You see who's writing you before you have to go to the very bottom of the scroll and then roll it back up. So this was the way letters were written. But what's very unusual about Paul's letters, especially Philippians, is that an author of a normal ancient letter would not state their low position when they introduce themselves. They would state their high position, their accolades, their accomplishments, their positions. Not so the believer. The believer doesn't try to talk about all the grand things they've done, all the accomplishments they've had. No, the believer is humble because the Savior is humble and humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross, as we'll study in Philippians chapter 2. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So the question just coming out of the gate and seeing that Paul is a servant is this, are we servants? Is this how we're known? Like, would your spouse or your family or your roommate or your coworker or somebody in your neighborhood, would they describe you? Would they see you as servant? Like, man, that person just serves. Now, it's not to be seen as a servant, so we got to check motives there. But it's because of whom we serve. We serve the King. We serve Christ. We serve our Savior. We serve our Lord, for He is God. He is our Creator. And we bow as humble servants to the King. And friends, this is a key in understanding uncommon joy. Serving. Tim Keller talks about having self-forgetfulness. He says it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. Serving others, moving outward in the way we think and we live. We're not contemplating ourselves and our own needs, we're contemplating others and their needs and how we can help. You see, Jesus never says, love yourself the way you love your neighbor. He says, love your neighbor the way you love yourself, because you already do love yourself. So you know the way you love yourself, that's the way. Love your neighbor that way. Paul and Timothy, servants, loving others, looking outward. But the believer is not just a servant. A believer in Jesus is also a saint. My second point tonight is saint. Paul writes this, quote, "To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." Paul's writing to saints. And I think that's an important term, especially in Reformed circles. I think that's something that gets downplayed a little more than it needs to. In Reformed circles, we want to have the due weight of sin in our understanding, in our theology, in how we read the Bible, because sometimes in our culture, just sin kind of gets dismissed. But we don't want to neglect this term, saint. The term saint is closely related to the word holy. It's the holy ones. It's the holy ones. When Jesus says, "Be holy as I am holy," he's calling us as set apart ones, set apart from the world, set apart for Christ. So we no longer live lives just pursuing sin. Instead, we pursue Christ. That leads to purity, that leads to wholeness, that leads to that abundant life, that uncommon joy. And so our identity is Christ. I think that's a key in this passage here and will be as we go in Philippians. He calls these guys saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. That term "in Christ," we've talked about it before. In the Bible, in the New Testament, very rarely are believers called Christians. The primary identity of believers in the New Testament are those in Christ. Like in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. Those people who are in Christ. That's the terminology that Paul often, in the majority of the way, he uses the description of believers. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about a theological term, but a truth called union with Christ. Jesus is in us, and we are in him. And to understand that more clearly, it helps us to understand that when creation came and Jesus or God formed the first man and woman and sin came into the world as they sinned against God, Genesis 3, we are all in Adam. His sin continues. It has repercussions even to us today. Repercussions because we are in Adam. And so Scripture, fast forward to the New Testament, says, for all who believed in Christ are in the second Adam, Jesus, and it has repercussions on us. He is our representative. He is the greater and better Adam. He's the greater and better Abraham. He's the greater and better Moses. He's the greater and better David. He's the great, like you just keep going. That's what the Old Testament foreshadows of Jesus. And we are in him. Several years ago, a good friend of mine who's in this church and I were meeting, and he kindly said to me, "Mike, I think your understanding of union with Christ is a little weak." And when he said that, and the fact that I really didn't know what he meant by union with Christ, told me he was right. I was like, what does he fully mean? I've read about it. I have my master's degree in this stuff. Like, I should know what's going on when we talk about union with Christ. Since then, I've made it a regular practice to pray about, think on, look at Scripture, memorize Scripture that has to do with union with Christ. Mainly that our primary identity is in Christ. Our primary identity is in Christ. And I've found, as I've studied that, thought that, prayed that, been around that, read books about it, it has been a refreshing spring of hope when my soul is dry. Let me just give you a little sample, because we're going to get more into this as we study Philippians. But let me just give you a little taste of how important this idea of union with Christ, our identity in Christ is, why that's important. Listen to this. Being in Christ means you are secure. Your salvation is kept for you in Christ Jesus. He will hold you fast. Being in Christ means you are empowered. The Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. In Christ, you're secure. In Christ, you're empowered. In Christ, you're loved. So when you read the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus, he comes up, the dove descends down upon him, and the voice booms, "This is my beloved Son," what? "Whom I'm well pleased." Friends, if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, when the Father says, "Whom I'm well pleased," guess who else gets to benefit from that pleasure of the Father? You do. And I do. Many of us grow up and we think, God's mad at me. He's just mad at me. That's the constant state of my relationship with God is failure. You're in Christ. You are loved by the Father. Being in Christ means you can have ongoing communion with God now. Like heavenly communion. I feel like many American Christians, at least, we like get saved, wait for heaven. Get saved, wait for heaven. No, that's not what Scripture says. Yes, come to know Christ, get saved, turn from your sin and to Christ. But then there's this union, this oneness with Jesus that we constantly live in and for. So heavenly communion starts now. Being in Christ means your primary identity. Listen, your primary identity is not husband or wife or your employment status or sister or mom or dad or friend or roommate or whatever the primary identity that you're tempted to stamp like, "Who am I? I'm this." If that's not, "I'm in Christ, I'm Christ's," it's wrong. Because here's the fact, any other identity, there are some days you do really well at it, and there are other days you fail. And you know what happens on those days where we define ourselves by something other than Christ, and we fail? If we think that's our primary identity, and we fail, I mean, who even wants to get out of bed the next day? Right? But what if our primary identity is Christ? In him we're secure. In him we're empowered. In him we're loved. In him I have communion. In him I have an identity that doesn't waver and doesn't fail. Why? Because Christ never wavers and Christ never fails. Guys, this changes everything. As I've been studying this, I feel like if you've ever, just imagine if you've never done it, if you have done it, you can picture it with me. If you ever go to a place where there's a coral reef, and you're snorkeling or scuba diving, you see the beauty of it, and like the first 10 minutes, you're like, "This is absolutely amazing." And then you swim a little further, and you're like, "This looks so different than over there. And it's absolutely amazing." And then you swim a little more and you're like, "Oh my goodness, this is absolutely," and it just keeps going. And you're like, "Is it ever going to end?" And your senses like can't even compute because you're like, "This is great. This is great." Our identity in Christ just gets further and deeper and more beautiful to explore, like a coral reef. Our union with Christ is awe-inspiring. But I also think it's very practical and tangible and just encouraging. I honestly think that there are true things about different parts of our imagination as believers and even non-believers of things that are imagined up. So you're sitting in or thinking about like one of the Marvel comic books or movies. I've thought this numerous times. Like, everybody wants to be a hero. Why are they making billions and billions of dollars every year for recreating the same movie over and over? Like, when I was a kid, Batman. Oh, now let's do Batman again. And we'll do it again 5 years from now. And one more time. Like, I don't know if they're Marvel or not. Are they Marvel? Do you know, Paul? They're not. Okay, I don't care. But just think about like the powers of like having a power inside you that you just really can't explain, but you're trying to get a hold of. So like there's a moment in the Spider-Man movies when Peter Parker begins to realize something has changed. The Peter Parker of today is different than the Peter Parker of yesterday. There is more to him than him. And you see that wrestle through, and we love it. We're like, oh, he's shooting spider webs everywhere. This is amazing. Paul says, if you're in Christ, there's something more to you than you. There's something more than Spidey powers. No, there's Christ. He who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. The Holy Spirit. And so, friends, if you are weak in this area, as I am, still am, and am trying to grow in, may 2018 be the year where we step forward as a church. Because here's one of my concerns, even as my friend talked to me about this. If I'm weak in an area, then I'm going to not encourage you in that area as I'm preaching most every week here. And so I want to grow stronger in that area to help us grow stronger in this area of union with Christ. I'll put some resources up on Realm, hopefully later this week, to encourage you. But let's have our primary identity be Christ. That's how Paul saw these guys. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi. So they're at Philippi. Though this letter is to us, we can't forget, as many people do, they just kind of skip off the original readers. No, the original readers are significant in any letter. This is to a specific church, the Philippian church. And for some of us, we might think like, well, I don't know a ton about Philippi. Maybe you were here last week and you heard me talk more about how this church started. But it is significant that there is a church that Paul is writing to in Philippi. One of the reasons why that's significant is Paul never intended to go to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, before what we got to last week, in Acts chapter 16, he's planning on going east to Bithynia. God stops him in his tracks. He ends up having a vision of a Macedonian man, which is where Philippi is in Macedonia, saying, come help us. So Paul goes from turning this way to Bithynia to this way to Philippi, getting on a boat and traveling over to Europe. It's pretty shocking that now in this we're reading a letter to the Philippians when Paul never intended, never had a strategy. He wasn't going to go to the Philippians. But the second shocker that he's writing to a church in Philippi is that when he got to Philippi, there were no Christians. Zero. Completely unreached area. None had heard the gospel. And so for him to say to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi is amazing. It's amazing grace that acted upon Lydia, the seller of purple, the wealthy lady. It's amazing grace that acted upon this demon-possessed slave girl. It's amazing grace that called out to the Philippian jailer as he was about to commit suicide. It's amazing grace that ends up saving Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and others that we know are in this church, and Epaphroditus, who will lead the church years later, that meet in Lydia's house. It's amazing grace that there are now believers 10 years later. And they meet together as a church. Now, how do we know they meet together as a church? Well, Paul ends that sentence, he says, with the overseers and deacons. And that's important Because Paul brought structure to what Jesus meant when he talks about the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. 10 years passed from that original trip of Paul and Timothy, Luke and Silas to Philippi, and now this church has matured. Now this church has structure. They have overseers and deacons. And overseers also can be interchanged with the word elder. These are gifted, called, and qualified men who love and lead and serve and guard and shepherd the flock of God that is among them. These are men who watch over the soul, they pray, and they feed and minister God's word to the saints. Every church, biblically, is called to have a plurality of overseers or elders to shepherd the flock. Likewise, there are servants. That's the deacon role. And these servants minister. They're kind of the hands and feet of ministry. So in Acts chapter 6, we get a little window in this when Peter hears the report that the widows aren't being fed. And he says, you know, we're supposed to minister the word of God and pray. We need godly men who can reach out and serve these widows. And so this is where the idea of deacons comes from. And then later in 1 Timothy, we see the roles of overseers and deacons. These who serve and love and meet needs. And I just want to stop here, Sovereign Grace Church, and just commend the two men who serve as deacons here at Sovereign Grace, Jim Hill and Christopher Warren. They just do an excellent job of serving us. And they serve us in ways that you probably have no idea the amount of hours that they spend serving us. Jim is our Sunday deacon, so this takes way more work than you may ever imagine. Just to put on a worship gathering each and every week, and Jim Hill does a phenomenal job at that. So thank you, Jim. And Christopher, yep, give him a hand. Christopher Warren is our financial deacon. He leads our financial advisory team and helps us as elders make good, solid financial decisions. He's way smarter about finances than I'll ever be. He gives godly financial counsel. Like, personally, when I need financial counsel, hey, Christopher, what would you do? Like, he's the guy. But he spends way more hours behind the scenes, and he is doing this a lot right now as we're working on the realm switchover and bookkeeping, and Maria Sanchez can attest to that. Like, there's a ton going on, and they're doing it to serve. They're doing it to love and care for our church. So can we thank Christopher, too? I don't even know where he is. I can't see him. Are you over there? Hey, Christopher. And then also, before we move, I just want to commend, because we have kind of these hybrid guys, and that's our community group leaders, who have like a small group who they shepherd, kind of an extension of our eldership ministry, but they also meet the needs. They're on the front lines of helping. And man, I have been seeing this so much, especially the last few weeks for some different pastoral situations. These guys spend countless hours and texts and phone calls and counseling sessions and meetings, pouring their life out for this church. They have full-time jobs. They don't get paid from Sovereign Grace Church like I do. And they pour themselves out. So can we thank our community group leaders? We love them. And here's one of the interesting things is, as you read this, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul knew these Philippians needed overseers and deacons. But here's something that tells you and me. I need overseers and deacons. You need overseers and deacons. Saints need overseers and deacons. This is God's way of building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail. Sinners become saints who become siblings. We're in the family of God together. So behold, the Philippian church, the very first church in Europe. Very first church in Europe. And so this introductory sentence gives us who wrote this, these servants to the saints, and then gives us some foundational greeting that's going to lead the way to the rest of Philippians. So my third point tonight is the salvation. Verse 2 is a greeting, but it's more than a greeting. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of the letter written is focusing on a grace from God and a peace that is rooted in Christ Jesus. That there's a hope here. And this is the foundation of what Paul is saying. This isn't just words he's throwing out of just kind of throwing out a greeting to people. No, there is hope here. Because he wants to show this all starts with grace. And there's a peace in the Father, in Christ Jesus. So we've got to know for this to even be meaningful, what is grace? The definition I like of grace is this: it's getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. As sinners, we deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Hell. Because we've rebelled against our Creator God. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve for God to be Father. We don't deserve to have Christ as our Savior. We don't deserve to have the Spirit indwell us. We don't deserve to be adopted into the family, to be united to Christ, to have a future in a restored Eden. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. That's why it's grace. You're getting what you don't deserve. So Paul gives this foundation, grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just grace that he wants to commend. We don't just receive this favorable standing. We get peace. You see throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament that God often says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. But here's the thing. There's no peace with God if there's war with God. And Genesis 3 introduces war with God. I will try to be my own God. I will be God. I will be a rival king to you, God. And so he introduces, in Christ, we're no longer at war with God. We're at peace with God. Later he'll say, it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. We're no longer rivals against God. We no longer oppose God, and he no longer opposes us. We have peace through Christ with the Father. Perfect shalom. Do you hear the union with Christ there? Peace with him. Peace with God in Christ. So we don't have to work for favor. We don't have to earn favor. We're not defined. Our identity is not our sin or struggle. Our identity is Christ. And that's where the uncommon joy is, and we can marvel at that. And so that's where Paul starts in this letter from a Roman jail. He starts teaching us about the uncommon joy, pointing us to being a servant, living as saints in Christ Jesus by the grace and the peace that he gives. So Christopher, if you'll come up, we're going to end tonight, and I want to give you two encouragements. One is this: take advantage of this time as a church family to spend time in Philippians. I love what Pastor Tony Marita says. He says it's only 4 chapters, 104 verses, and it's about 2.5 pages in most Bibles. But get this. He says, but there's gold here. There's gold here. Friends, there's gold here. If you just read through Philippians, just spend a few minutes reading through Philippians, it's amazing how many verses you'll read and you'll be like, I didn't know that was in Philippians. Like the amount of people who have life verses, they're like, I want this verse to define my entire life, and it's in this letter. Philippians has gold, and part of that gold is beginning to understand the source of the uncommon joy, our identity in Christ. So we're going to end tonight by partaking of a vivid symbol, a very, very practical, tangible symbol of our union with Christ. And we're going to partake in what's often called communion. So we are going to partake in having bread and juice enter us, which symbolizes Christ's broken body and shed blood going into us. It will actually become part of us. It will bring nutrients to us. Just imagine our union with Christ is more profound and deeper than that. We're going to partake in the bread and cup and both remember the costly sacrifice of our Savior, but also rejoice that we're no longer slaves, but we're free in Christ, and we are in Christ. We're united to Christ. So we remember and we rejoice. And the table of communion also calls us to examine how our current relationship with Jesus is going. How are we currently doing? Where do I need to be encouraged that God would want me to be encouraged? Where do I need to repent where He's calling me to repent before Him? Where we're called to repent, we run to the cross again. We receive the forgiveness again. We realize that too was placed on our Savior at the cross. Friends, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, but we're unwilling to repent of sin, let me just give you the warning that Scripture gives. He says, refrain. To not eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And there is a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He calls us to turn from our sin. So if you're on church discipline, we've already talked about this. You are not welcome to the table because you can't hold on to your sin and open your hands to the Lord's Supper. You cannot do both at the same time. But you're called to repent. You're called to turn from your sin and to take Christ, take His forgiveness, be restored back to your church family. We beg you. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we also ask that you would refrain, that you would turn and trust Christ as your Savior as well. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read a passage in a moment, and then we're going to filter down to the tables. And I ask that you get a piece of bread. We do have gluten-free as well as other bread. Get a piece of bread and get a cup and go back to your seat and just spend time praying. Spend time remembering who Jesus is, the costly sacrifice. Spend time rejoicing in Him, and spend time examining, asking the Holy Spirit where He's calling you to repent and grow and rejoice. And then partake. Partake on your own when you're ready. And we'll close in a few moments. Let me read this passage, and then you're welcome to come. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says this. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Please come to the tables and head back to your seat and partake when you're ready. Revelation chapter 4. The four living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, I pray that we would be sobered by how massive and vast and glorious you are. But we would also be just intrigued by your love and care and personal nature, that we are united to you through Christ. We are in Christ. We are new creations. And Father, as we do this in remembrance of Christ, I pray that we would rejoice. We rejoice over forgiveness of sin. We rejoice over the things you're getting done in our hearts, even as we pray and contemplate and take the bread and cup. It's not merely bread and cup. It's your Spirit working, convicting, us remembering and proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And we do this until you come. And we'll keep doing it to remind ourselves, because we're prone to forget the importance of our Savior. So God, I pray that we would be a family of servants and saints united to Christ, living out the gospel of grace and of peace, because we're rooted and grounded in you. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.